Hallelujah. Please be seated in the presence of God. You know, nobody introduces better than Pastor Paul. I think I need to record his introduction and play it everywhere I go. He's very skillful with the choice of words he uses and very gracious with the thoughts behind those words. Pastor Paul, thank you so much. And Pastor Ifai, thank you so much. I consider it a great honor to be invited back over and over again. I must be doing something good to get to come back to this august house and this august church, a church that sets the standard for excellence, for quality, for the mix of the power of God and just good organization and excellence. If you want it anywhere in the world, House of the Rock is it. And we come here not just to minister, but to learn and to borrow ideas and to observe and hopefully to copy it accurately wherever that we find ourselves. And it's a great honor and a privilege to be here and to be ministering under the subject that has been committed to us. And definitely we honor Dr. Creflo Dollar for being here with us. Thank you, sir. It's a great honor. And I was told that I have 50 minutes, so I have to go straight into my word and not leave any minute unexpended. So I'm speaking tonight on the power of the cross. The power of the cross. The cross has become the symbol of Christianity. We see it on top of churches. We see it in church buildings. Sometimes we see it as jewelry around the wrists or the necks of Christians and sometimes non-Christians. It is in our art. We sing about it. We preach about it. But the cross was not intended to be a symbol of faith. It was designed as a tool of punishment and execution. In the time of Jesus, it was the most powerful tool used by the Roman Empire to silence and intimidate her enemies. And so death by the cross was horrible. However, today when we talk about the cross, we see it in very, very glorious terms. And we're going to explore how the cross transitioned in that process and what the cross means to us today and what the cross has purchased for us today. My primary text is going to be from the Gospel according to St. John, chapter 19, verses 17 to 20. And we will read the Word of God. And he, I was waiting for that because I know you do that. And he, bearing his cross, went out to a place called the place of a skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him and two others with him, one on either side and Jesus in the center. Now Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, and the writing was, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Then many of the Jews read this title, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. And we are blessed by the reading of God's word. Amen. Kindly be seated. The cross is today seen as a symbol of sacrifice because Jesus gave up his glory on it. It is a symbol of shame because Jesus was publicly humiliated on it. It is a symbol of suffering because Jesus experienced pain and death on it. And it is a symbol of salvation because Jesus purchased our redemption on it. In the Roman Empire, the cross was scandalous. If a person died on a cross, it was seen as the lowest form of death. Even death in the arenas of Rome, in the gladiatorial fights, was more noble than death on a cross. If somebody beheaded you, you were more noble than the person who died on the cross. Death on the cross didn't just happen on the cross. It started from a process when a person was flogged, paraded in the streets to the site of the execution. The person would be wearing around the neck a wooden placard proclaiming the crime. In Jesus' case, he wore a placard that said, King of the Jews, which by itself was quite strange, why that would be a crime that a person would die for, but that was what was written around his neck. He carried the bar of the cross, and it is taken to the place where the stake had already been mounted. And because deterrence was the primary objective, the cross was always erected in a public place. The prisoner was stripped and affixed to the crossbar with nails or ropes, tying him, fixing him to the wood, raised up, and in the process displayed to the audience. The weight of the hanging body made breathing very difficult, and death came gradually through suffocation. And that normally happened after a few hours. But because the primary aim of crucifixion was to humiliate, the Romans developed a process for prolonging the period of hanging on the cross. And so a small wooden piece would be attached to the buttocks to make sure that the person would not sag too deeply. And so death was by pain, sometimes over a week. The cumulative impact of thirst, hunger, exhaustion, exposure, and the traumatic effects of the nail in the hands or in the feet, and the flogging, creating all kinds of infections, eventually killed the person. In the case of Jesus, he died just a few hours after this process. Jesus knew about the cross because his nation was under the Roman Empire. And so as he paraded along the roads of Galilee, especially as he went to Jerusalem, he would see people lined up on crucifixes. He wasn't the first one to die on the cross. It was already being used. The cross was initially invented by the Phoenicians and perfected by the Romans for mass execution. And normally when you saw somebody on the cross, they would be alive and screaming. They would be naked. There would be flies around them. They would be screaming for water, screaming for life, and some of them were screaming to be executed or killed quickly. And Jesus knew about it. He knew he was going to die through that process. Because we read in Matthew chapter 20 verse 17 to 19, now Jesus going up to Jerusalem took the 12 disciples aside on the road and said to them, behold, we're going up to Jerusalem. The Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify. And the third day he will rise again. He repeated that statement many times in the Gospels. Jesus was not surprised by crucifixion. He knew about it. He knew that was the death appointed for him. Can you imagine how Jesus would have felt any time he walked by the road and saw a person hanging on the cross, screaming, and people throwing rotten vegetables at him, making fun of that person. And Jesus knowing, this is how I'm going to end up. This is what my life is going to be not long from now. I will go through this process. He knew he would be crucified. He knew he would die on the tree. He knew he would die publicly. He knew his death would draw people to him. And he knew his death would bring salvation. He chose death on the cross. It was a choice. There was no other way for Jesus to die to fulfill his mission except to die on the cross. It was imperative that he goes through that process. Jesus could have died in so many ways. He could have had fever and died. He could have had tuberculosis, or a Roman soldier could have beheaded him. None of those deaths would have fulfilled any purpose. The only death that was required for his mission to become meaningful was this particular means of execution that the Phoenicians had invented. Death on the cross. And we will find out soon why it was so. So when you read 1 Corinthians chapter 1 verse 18, he says, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." In verse 22, "For Jews request a sign, Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, to the Greeks foolishness. To those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God." It's amazing how the Apostle Paul puts this concept across. Christ crucified. He says that's our message. And Paul is saying that that message is an unpopular message. If Christianity was man-made, you know, one of the reasons why I know Christianity is not man-made, because if Christianity was man-made, the disciples would not have chosen crucifixion to herald their Savior. It didn't make sense for anybody to say that I have a Savior, he's the Son of God, and they nailed him to a cross. It's almost like saying, I have a Savior, he's the Son of God, and he was beating in the roads of, in the streets of Lagos with stones, and a tire, rubber tire, was fixed around him, and he was set to fire and burnt, and that's my Savior. So Jesus, Paul says, to the Greeks, it is foolishness. Why? Because the Greeks admire heroes. The Greek culture is about larger than life individuals who are heroic. You don't sell a crucified Savior to a Greek. It doesn't make sense. That is the death of a criminal. So if they wanted to convince the Greeks, they wouldn't have invented crucifixion as the message. Then he says to the Jews, it's a stumbling block. If you want to convince a Jew, you don't tell him that the Son of God died on a tree, because their law said a person who died on the tree was cursed. And how could you tell us your Redeemer is cursed? So for the Jew, you are saying that the message of the cross is a stumbling block. They can't get over the idea that the Redeemer is a cursed person. And for the Greeks, they can't get over the idea that the Redeemer died a foolish death. To the Greeks and to the Jews, the cross doesn't make sense. But Paul says, for those of us who are saved, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Now, how did the cross then transition from foolishness and stumbling block to become power? Something happened to the cross. Somebody died on it who was unlike anybody else who has ever been executed by this instrument. And this person who died on it change the configuration of that system. There was a price paid on it. And on the cross, a price was paid that exchanged the destiny of mankind. On the cross, a promise was fulfilled. God fulfilled his promise to mankind. To understand the significance of the cross, we will go to the Psalms. The Psalms were not just writings of praise and worship, but they were also prophetic. And one of the prophetic Psalms that talks about the cross and what happened on the cross is Psalm 22, and we will look at it very briefly. There is a trilogy of Psalms that are important in sequence. The first is Psalm 22. It talks about the suffering Savior. Then Psalm 23, most of us are familiar with it, the shepherd Savior. And Psalm 24, the sovereign Savior. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and the King of Glory will come in. Psalm 22 starts with these words. My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning? Now, if you recognize these words that had been written way in the Psalms were repeated by Jesus Christ. So that tells you that this psalm was not just reflecting the thoughts of the psalmist who wrote it, but was a prophetic psalm where the Spirit of Christ, in anticipation of what was going to happen, allowed the psalmist to carry the Spirit of Christ in words. So when the psalmist says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He's not speaking about himself. It is the Spirit of Christ in the psalmist speaking by prophecy. But that is not all that Psalm 24, 22 talks about. In verse 14 we read, I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It has melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue clings to my jaws. You have brought me to the dust of death. For dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierce my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look and stare at me. They divide my garments among them. And for my clothing, they cast lots. Now, when the psalmist was writing this, he had no idea what he was talking about. When Jesus said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? What he was saying is, Psalm 22 is happening right in front of you. And everything that the psalmist spoke about happened to him exactly. His hands and feet were pierced. They cast lots for his garment. They surrounded him like dogs. And then in verse 26, he tells us the consequence, the benefit of what will happen to him. The poor shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him will praise the Lord. Let your heart live forever. In other words, when he goes through this process, people's hearts will live forever. They're going to have eternal life. Those who seek him will be rewarded with praise. And those who are poor will prosper. The poor shall eat and be satisfied. The cross, therefore, was not an activity by itself. It was transactional. When you say something is transactional, it means that it's an activity that reciprocates itself in another activity. So you do it and something else happens to you. The cross will make people eat. And people will worship God. And generations will serve the Lord. God's kingdom will rule in the nations. And eternal life will be made available. So how do we respond to the cross? Jesus Christ himself gives us an indication in John chapter 3, verse 14 and 15, just before he quoted or he spoke those memorable words in verse 16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, and so on and so forth. Before he said that, verse 14 and 15, he says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Jesus says, when I am lifted up on the cross, it will be as happened in the wilderness when Moses lifted up the serpent. Well, you have to follow that story in Numbers chapter 21, and I'm not going to go too much into it. The children of Israel, as was their habit, had disobeyed God. When did they never obey God? You know, these guys never knew how to obey God. From the day they were formed as a nation to the last record of them when they went into exile, they were never an obedient nation. There's no period in Israel's history where there is obedience. So it's very habitual, disobedience, you know. So one of those times, and God decides that, you know, he'll let snakes bite them. So these snakes come about and start biting the people, and people are being bitten by serpents. So Moses goes back to God and says, the people are dying, snakes are biting them, what should I do? And God says, okay, make an image of the same snake that is biting them, but make it in the form of a bronze and put it on a tree and lift it up. And when a snake bites a person, the person looks at the one on the tree, and they will be healed. Now Jesus is using that to say, I am that, like that snake that has been raised up. The thing that used to bite you has now been nailed to a cross, to a tree. And then he says, when a snake bites you, you don't look at the snake. You look at the one on the tree. In other words, when the enemy comes against you, you don't pursue the enemy. You look at the one who was lifted on the tree. You know, the problem with much of our Christianity is that we are always chasing the serpent that bit us. We are always trying to bind him and cast him out. But the application is, when the enemy comes against you, leave the enemy alone and look up to Jesus, who is on the cross, and that is where your redemption lies. African Christians have become specialists in chasing serpents. We have prayer meetings running after serpents. We have anointing oil for all kinds of serpents, for the cobra spirit, for the anaconda spirit, for the viper spirit. And so you have meetings where people are constantly coming against all kinds of demons. Even when there is no demon, we invent a demon. And we will give it names. And so anytime we are under stress, our prayer topic is always against the devil. In the name of Jesus, we come against you, Satan. We bind you, devil. Well, that's not what the scripture says. He says, when the serpent bites you, leave the serpent alone. Your redemption is not in fighting the serpent. After all, it's biting you. If you kill it, it's still biting you. The serpent's poison doesn't leave your body because you killed it. So leave the serpent alone. When the serpent bites you, you look to the one which has been nailed. And I will show you how that came about in the New Testament. The book of Colossians tells us that on the cross, our old nature died with Christ. The sin of Adam was nailed to the cross. It also tells us that the body of sin was also nailed to the cross. Two different sins, the sin of Adam and the body of sins. Sin of Adam is what is called original sin. And the body of sin is your own sins. Not what Adam did. What you have been doing yourself. Both the sin of Adam and the body of sins were nailed to the cross. Original sin and committed sin, both nailed to the cross. And the law itself was nailed to the cross. The cross, therefore, becomes the source of the power of the believer. And now we go to a very important scripture in the book of Galatians. And it reads in chapter 3 of the book of Galatians from verse 10. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. That's not a good thing. If you want to obey the law, this is where you're going. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. Verse 11. But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith. Yet the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them. Verse 13. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on the tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. The word curse means to be diminished. To be diminished. To be brought low. In the Hebrew language, a curse is a lowered thing, a lowered person. Secondly, the word curse means to be punished, to suffer for something you have done wrong. A curse, therefore, is a punishment. And thirdly, a curse is to be made miserable. This means to be made unhappy, wretched, brokenhearted. When people are under the curse, their life becomes miserable and wretched. Christ redeemed us from a particularly negative curse. The Apostle Paul calls what he redeemed us from the curse of the law. What is the curse of the law? The curse of the law is the punishment and misery suffered for disobeying the law. So if God says, thou shalt not and you shall, you have disobeyed him, and in consequence, you will suffer the punishment for disobedience, and that is called the curse of the law. The law had both blessings and curses. Blessing was for obedience, cursing was for disobedience. But looking through the life of the people whom the law came to first, the Jews, from Mount Sinai, when they received the law, there was not a day when they obeyed God. They cry for food, God gives them manna. They say, manna is not enough, we want meat, God gives them meat. They say, meat is not enough, we want water, God gives them water. Then they say, water is not enough, we want something else. And every step of the way they disobeyed God. So much so that the whole generation who left Egypt couldn't enter the promised land. Then they went into the promised land, they were ruled by judges. One moment they disobey, next moment some guy comes to redeem them called a judge. The judges were very unusual people, most of them mentally unsound. Very, very, very crazy people. There's a guy called Samson doing crazy things, burning foxes, going for women, and when you come against him, he carries the city's gates. And I mean, just crazy guy. And he was a judge. Just read the Judges, crazy people. There's a guy called Jephthah, just burnt his daughter in sacrifice. These were the judges. God says, you guys are so crazy, you need crazy people to lead you. I'm not saying they were Nigerians. I'm just saying. Pastor Paul, that's not what I said. That's not what I said. That's not what I said. So for a long period, they had these crazy people. Abacha comes and then somebody else comes. If you read the book of the Judges, you would encounter these crazy people. But they were the presidents, they were the leaders of Israel. Then, you know, finally they thought they had gotten a good guy called Saul. You know his story. Then they got, the best they had was a guy called David. God says, this is the man after my heart. In other words, of all of you guys, this is the best. And he did some good things. One day he sees somebody's wife having a bath. Just goes to see the person's wife and kills the person. I mean, and this is the best. This is the best under the law. This is what the law is producing. And his son is supposed to be the wisest man on the planet. He married 700 women and 300 girlfriends. And he's the wisest of them all. So when you check the history of Israel, you realize nobody could obey the law. Nobody. The nation could never obey the law, not even for a moment. And when the kingdom separates from the northern kingdom, southern kingdom, it's just, you know, one disobeys, the other tries a bit, and the other disobeys, and Judah and Israel, and they just went on. So it means they were under a curse. So Jesus comes in, and his job is to redeem us from the curse of the law, because even the best can't obey it. So the Apostle Paul, drawing our attention to the crucifixion, says, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, the punishment of misery in consequence for disobeying the law. Why? Because the provision for the law says that anyone who dies on a tree is a curse. And that is why Jesus could die by no other death except death on a tree. God had to inspire the Phoenicians to develop the instrument to kill his son. And get the Romans to perfect it, because he couldn't die by stabbing, by being beheaded, by being flayed, by being burnt alive, or all suffering hunger or starvation. He had to, of necessity, die on a tree. And the technology had to be invented for it. So Jesus, when he is on the cross, the passage in scripture says he became a curse. He wasn't cursed. He became. He is like that snake that became a bronze snake. If you look like him, he looked like a curse. But he's a redeemer from the curse. He had to make it possible for the curse to be nailed and taken out of the way. To understand the curse of the law, we have to go to the book of Deuteronomy. That's when you would know the curse of the law. Deuteronomy chapter 11, from verse 26. God is speaking to them. He says, behold, I set before you today a blessing and a curse. The blessing, if you obey. And the curse, verse 28, if you don't obey. And then from verse 29. Now it shall be when the Lord your God has brought you into the land which you go to possess, that you shall put the blessing on Mount Gerizim and the curse on Mount Ebal. What is that, all of that? Blessing here, curse there. When Israel was redeemed from Egypt, God cut a covenant with them on Mount Sinai. They lived in the wilderness for about 40 years and eventually went to the promised land. And God says, when you go to the promised land, I'm going to renew my covenant with you, but not on Mount Sinai. It's going to be down on two mountains, Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim. Mount Gerizim will represent the blessing, and Mount Ebal will present the curse. And he says, when you go to the promised land, you're going to declare blessing and curse on these lands, on these mountains. And so in Deuteronomy chapter 28, they are now, they are in the promised land. And we read from verse 11. And Moses commanded the people on the same day, saying, these shall stand. This is before they get there, but it happened when they got there. These shall stand on Mount Gerizim to bless the people. When you've crossed over the Jordan, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Joseph, Benjamin, these shall stand on Mount Ebal to curse. Reuben, Gad, Asher, Zebulun, Dan, and Naphtali. And the Levites shall speak with a loud voice and say to all the children of and men of Israel. Alright, so this is what he's saying. When you get to the promised land, there are going to be two mountains there in Samaria. One is called Mount Gerizim. Six tribes are going to be on it. The other is Mount Ebal. Six tribes are going to be on it. In between the two mountains is a valley. The Levites will stand in the valley. And when they say a blessing, those on Mount Gerizim will say amen. And when they say a curse, those on Mount Ebal will say amen. Now, I want you to listen carefully, because they are now going to tell us what the curse of the law is. Verse 14, the Levites shall speak with a loud voice and say to all the men of Israel, curse is the one who makes a carved, a molded image, an abomination to the Lord, the work of the hands of the craftsman, and sets it up in secret, and all the people shall answer, amen. Can you imagine you are receiving a curse and saying amen to it? Curse is the one who treats his father or his mother with contempt, and all the people shall say, amen. Curse is the one who removes his neighbor's landmark, and all the people shall say amen if you steal somebody's land. Curse is the one who makes the blind wander off in the road, and all the people shall say amen. Curse is the one who perverts justice due to the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow, and all the people shall say amen. Curse is the one who lies with his father's wife for whatever purpose, because he has uncovered his father's bed, and all the people shall say amen. Curse is anyone who lies with any kind of animal, Lord have mercy, and all the people shall say amen. Curse is the one who lies with his sister, the daughter of his father, or the daughter of his mother, and all the people shall say amen. Curse is the one who lies with his mother-in-law for whatever reason, and all the people shall say amen. Curse is the one who attacks his neighbor secretly, and all the people shall say amen. Curse is the one who takes a bribe. I have to pause there. Curse is the one who takes a bribe to slay an innocent person, and all the people shall say amen. Curse is the one who does not confirm all the words of this law, and all the people shall say amen. The last one is an omnibus provision. In other words, apart from all these curses, there is a general provision. Curse is anyone who does not confirm all the words of this law, and all the people shall say amen. So now we know what constitutes the curse of the law. When you disobey the law and you disrespect your parents and you commit adultery and you steal property and you have other gods and so on and so forth, and whether from generations your father goes to bring a god to the family and worship something, it's all under the curse. It's all under the curse. Verse chapter 28 tells us the sentencing This is the judgment. Now we're going to read a sentence in chapter 28, verse 15 to 24. And it shall come to pass, if you do not obey the voice of the Lord your God, to observe carefully all his commandments and all his statutes, which I command you this day, that all these curses will come upon you and overtake you. In other words, the curse will pursue you. And when you're running away from it, it will go ahead of you, fold its arms, and wait for you to approach. It will come upon you and overtake you. Cursed shall you be in the city. Cursed shall you be in the country. Cursed shall be the fruit of your basket and of your kneaded bull. Cursed shall be the fruit of your body, the produce of your land, the increase of your cattle. Cursed shall you be when you come in. Cursed shall you be when you go out. Too many of them. Verse 21. The Lord will make the plague cling on you until he has consumed you from the land which you are going to possess. The Lord will strike you with consumption, with fever, with inflammation, with severe burning fever, with the sword, with scorching, with mildew. They shall pursue you until you perish. Now, this is not the devil. This is the Lord. And the heavens which are over your head shall be bronze. The earth under your feet shall be iron. The Lord will change the rain of your land to powder and dust. From the heaven it shall come down upon you until you are destroyed. This is just an introduction to the curse and the sentences. You can read the rest for your listening pleasure. So, what it says is, when you do A, B, C, you are under a curse. And when you are under a curse, this is the punishment. So if your grandfather was an idol worshiper, and since curses go third and fourth generation, and brought an idol to your village, and your grandfather, great-grandfather, whatever, participated in it, they made sacrifices, he brought a curse to you, and your family is cursed. Somebody went to steal a goat in your family, you are in trouble. Your grandfather was a litigant and was stealing people's land, you are in big trouble. Cursed. So this is the curse of the law. Now, in the context of that, then you understand Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, curse is everyone that hangs on the tree, that the blessing might come upon us, not the curse. The day you made Jesus Christ your Lord and Savior, you effected this transaction in your life. I don't know what your father did and what your father stole, and I don't know what your ancestors stole. I don't know what sin they committed. You can put it all together in an omnibus way, but Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. So therefore, when you are going through trouble and someone say, I want to pray for you, and he says, give me your genealogy, your family genealogy. Let's do family mapping to see which family you came out of. Now, it doesn't matter which family you came out of. It doesn't matter what map is in your family. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. How did he do it? The Son of God became a curse. It is an absolute disrespect to Christ and everything he represents for him to go through that shameful death on the tree, publicly naked, for people to mock him and redeem you. And you still think because your grandfather was such a bad juju man that his sin cannot be overcome, that the curse of your fathers is pursuing you. I came here to announce to somebody, the day Christ became the Lord of your life, the curse of your past stopped pursuing you. The only way a curse can pursue you is through ignorance. Because the devil operates on our ignorance. But Christ has redeemed, past perfect, redeemed us in a finished transaction, redeemed us from the curse of the law. He didn't send an angel to pay that price. He didn't send Michael to pay the price. Neither did Gabriel pay the price. He himself, God the Son, became a curse that you might receive the blessing. After redeeming us from the curse of the law, he qualified us for the blessing. Let me tell you something. There are a lot of things which make for religious sense. You know, a lot of things. I mean, somebody is going through difficulty. We say, well, let us come against the devil, you know, the them and bind. And I believe in binding and losing, and I believe in all that happens when we exert our authority. But the scripture doesn't teach that. We don't become free from the devil by fighting him. We become free by looking to the cross. And we see Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. Outside of him, there is no faith. You cannot have faith in your prayer. You cannot have faith in your worship. You cannot have faith in your fasting. You can fast for one day or for 1 week or for 1 month, and it's good if you fast. But you cannot have faith in your fasting. The author of faith is Christ. The finisher of faith is Christ. It is what he did that we believe in. And when we believe in it, we receive the benefit of it. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. He made a curse for us. Now, sometimes you can look at somebody and say, well, he's not even a very spiritual Christian. He doesn't pray enough and he doesn't know enough scriptures. And it's all good. It's good people should know the scripture. But he didn't say that because you know a scripture, you're redeemed from the curse of the law. It's good to know the scripture. It says that what qualifies us to be redeemed from the curse of the law is what happened on the cross. On a hill far away stood an old rugged cross, the emblem of suffering and shame. But we cling to that cross, not just as a religious relic, because in it and what was done on it is our redemption. Today you can be like Paul. You can shake the serpent from your hand because you know who your Redeemer is and you know what he has redeemed you from. And it says that he redeemed us from the curse. You know, I think we Africans, we have our own systems. You know, we believe our own stuff. We like hard work. You know, we like spiritual hard work. That's why when you see us praying, our face is never relaxed. When we pray, when we Africans pray, our face must exemplify the intensity of our focus, faith. It is in the cross that we get blessed. It is in the cross that we get saved. It is in the cross that we get healed. It is in the cross that we have everything. That is why Paul says, when I was in you, I determined to know nothing except Jesus Christ and him crucified. This is all we need to know, that on the cross, a transaction was made on your behalf. And today you can walk free. That the blessing of Abraham might come upon us. God will make our name great because of the cross. God will bless those who bless us because of the cross. He will curse those who curse us because of the cross. He will cause our descendants to be mighty because of the cross. God will multiply us and increase us because of the cross. In the cross is our life. And my commendation to you tonight, stick with the cross. Cling to it. When the enemy comes against you, look at Jesus and what he did. And stick your faith in what he did for you. When the enemy pursues you, don't spend all your time prayer meeting binding the devil. You can always know where our affection is at prayer meeting. When we're worshiping God, it's, Lord, we worship you. We praise you. I yawn a bit, Lord, we worship you. But the next prayer point says, now let us come against principalities and powers. The whole prayer meeting gets very active. Because somehow we feel we must work. We must do something. We must fight the devil. Where are you going to see him to fight him? The fight is already done. The victory has been won. The crown is available. And all we do is to trust you and say, Jesus, we thank you for that cross. You chose to die a shameful death in between thieves. At least he could have died between, you know, two masons or two carpenters or two lawyers, two accountants, two doctors. I mean, that would be nice. I mean, go with doctors. But it had been stated that his death would be so shameful that the companions he will keep in his death will even be shameful. He dies with thieves, the Son of God. And people would mock him and say, if you're Son of God, get down. And he knew he could get down. But he saw you and he saw me. He saw your need. He saw your pain. He saw your sickness. He saw your disease. He saw your desire for righteousness. And he stayed. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. Whatever qualifies as the curse of the law, whatever qualifies as sin under the law, and whatever qualifies as punishment for sin under the law has been nailed to the cross by Jesus. He has become our redemption. Tonight, before I sit, I think we need to pay homage to him. I think we need to pay homage to him. I think we need to look back and say, Lord, we thank you. Why don't you lift up your hand and begin to pay homage to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords? The God who became man. The God who died a shameful death. The God who was broken for our healing. The God who was rejected so we would be accepted. The God who was beaten so we would be healed. A man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. All we like sheep have gone astray, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. But in him we have our being. We have a new and living way to the presence of God. The struggle is over. The work is over. The effort is over. We thank you, Lord Jesus. We honor you, Lord Jesus. Our Savior. Our Redeemer. Our deliverer. Today, we rededicate ourselves to you. We yield back to you. And we declare that your work is enough. Your work is sufficient. Your work is sufficient. Your work has perfected forever our redemption. We don't have a partial redemption. We have a perfected redemption through the work of the cross. We give you praise, Lord Jesus. Amen. Why don't you give him a shout and a praise?